Daniel 11:29. Beginning to read then at verse 29, hear now the word of the Lord. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim will come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear, and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. How many of you have ever dreamed or had the opportunity to be heroic? I think that many of us have aspirations of these things. Boys dream of kicking important goals, and girls dream of things like marriage to wonderful men, so that we do have aspirations of these things. But our text tonight points to the opportunity that we all have to be heroic. In verse 32, in the midst of this longer passage, my translation says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And the King James Version says that the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So this text of Scripture, the 32nd verse, holds out the prospect to us that in our lives we can actually do much more than maybe we've thought would be reasonable. And especially in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this possibility. For in his cause, we're lifted immediately into a cause of great significance and great importance, of worldwide consequences, just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're working for a business or you're involved in some other role of life, it may be difficult to find heroic things to do. But in the Christian life, it's not that hard if we seek after the Lord. Now, this text finds itself, I think as I read it, it was probably a confusing passage to you, because this passage tells of a time of a great political impotence for Israel. It tells of that period of time just before and then during the intertestamental period where there were no books of the Bible written. And so while the last book of the Bible is written before this period, Malachi, while that last book was written before this period and Daniel was written before that, In Daniel, we have a prophetic utterance given about this period preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he tells about it, as Daniel tells about it under the inspiration of God, it was a confusing time. It was a time when Israel wasn't free. Israel wasn't its own country. Israel was living underneath the predations of these other nations around it, mainly, in this case, the Empire of Greece, through most of this text, although it starts out talking a bit about Xerxes, the Persian. And so the passage, it may seem somewhat impenetrable to a first read, but believe it or not, it's very, very specific, and most commentators don't disagree over the assignments of this person and that person as we read through the text. So it's a period, this promise of faith, that the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits, this promise doesn't come to Israel during a time of great power when things were easy for the Israelites, when it was easy to, as it were, surf upon the top of the wave of historical momentum and achieve one's exploits in that context. The context is a time of trouble and a time of great difficulty when it seemed like all the power was going against the people of Israel. But it was in this confusing time, in this time of difficulty, it was during that time that God holds up promise that the people of God, because of their faith, because of their relationship with God, because of their spiritual pilgrimage, that they will be enabled to do great exploits for the Lord. And so I think that it holds out great promise for us today because we feel in similar times. We feel like the church. We definitely don't feel like we're on top of the wave. We feel like the wave may be on top of the church, but we don't feel like the church is on top of the wave. So this is a good context for us to study tonight. And it holds out this promise, as I said, in the midst of all of these details. And really, this is one of the more amazing prophecies in the Bible. A few weeks ago, I read from the prophecy of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah told of the king that would rise up, that would allow the people to go back to Israel. And I said at that time that some liberals didn't think that the Jeremiah prophecy was written when it was, because they didn't believe that a prophecy could really be revealed to somebody ahead of time. They didn't believe in revelation. They didn't believe that there really were such a thing as a prophet. Well, here we have an even more specific prophecy, and especially this 11th chapter. As if we look back just a little bit before the passage that we read tonight, we see that it begins in verse 2. It speaks of, at the end of chapter 10, of Michael the prince, who was the angelic revealer to Daniel. And in verse 2 then it says, "And now I tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than them, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Well, there were three more kings that rose up in Persia, but then the general Xerxes, the military man Xerxes, the one whose name begins with a spelling of X, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes became the strongest king. And this past year, I'm not exactly sure, the last year, maybe year two, there was a movie about Thermopylae, the famous battle where a few hundred Greeks held off this mighty army of Xerxes. And so some of you may have seen that. Today, we aren't, usually we aren't the greatest at our ancient history, but there are movies that are picked up on these things, and oftentimes we've seen them. And so verse 2 points to the fact that there would be this great Persian king that would rise up. And then verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And Alexander the Great rose up after after Xerxes. Of course, he was the king of Greece, where Xerxes became a king of Persia. And Alexander the Great ended up totally overcoming Xerxes. And in verse 4 it says, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be..." that is, when Xerxes has arisen, his kingdom shall be... Alexander the Great. Says that in verse 3 that he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, which he did. And there was a recent movie on Alexander the Great. The last few years have been a time when they evidently were interested in doing movies about some of these great historical personages. And in that movie, I happened to see that, and I remember that it was a largely a drama between Alexander and his generals, because he seemed to be so driven to conquer territory and to move east. And at the end, they all wanted to go home. They were weary. They conquered some territory, and they really didn't know why they'd conquered it. But there they were, being driven further across India at the time, conquering more and more and more. And so finally, Alexander was killed there in the Indian theater, and they were allowed to come home. Well, it says in verse 4, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity." And this is true. Alexander had some children, but they were not able to inherit the mantle of his power. His power was divided up between these four generals that were his most important men. And then when we begin verse 5, it focuses upon two of these four. It calls them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. One of the Alexandrian generals, his seat of power was Syria, just the northeast of Israel. The other was in Egypt, Alexandria. And the king of the north was Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you've read or studied much about the intertestamental period of the Bible, you may have come across him. He is rather famous, but probably nobody's ever heard of him. Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the king in the south was Ptolemy Philadelphus. It's interesting, both of these men, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany means that you've had some sort of a wonderful vision, a wonderful blessed vision. And in a more liturgical church, they have a day called Epiphany. And then those of us that are Americans know about the name Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. And so both of these men, both of these generals, they became antagonists to one another and competitors, but they both added these very pleasant-sounding names to their name, Antiochus Epiphanes, Ptolemy Philadelphus. Well, verse 5 and following, and really the rest of this chapter that we're dealing with, deal with these two kings. After the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire. And it says the text here, in the next verses, says that both of them would become strong, both of them would become significant, and that they would compete between each other. If anybody has ever heard of the name Cleopatra, there was a movie made about her. Now, this was long ago, and it starred people that... most of the young people wouldn't even know. I think Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, now just they're in the Cinematic Hall of Fame, I suppose. But at one time, that was a very famous movie. And she's mentioned down in verse 17. It says that the daughter, halfway through the verse, it says that the daughter, "And he shall give him," that is, the king of the north, "shall give the king of the south the daughter of women to destroy it, to destroy the king of the south, but she shall not stand with him or be with him." And it's true. Cleopatra was given to Ptolemy to try to weaken him, to try to put it like a Trojan horse within this Egyptian theater of this Greek rule. But then once she was given to Ptolemy, she sided with the Egyptian part of the empire. And really caused Antiochus Epiphanes even more problems. So here we have this prophecy of Daniel with amazing detail, really amazing detail, not just giving the name of someone like Cyrus who would rise up and be king, but talking elaborately about the political events that would take place. And that brings us to the passage that we read tonight. It says that in verse 29 that at the appointed time, He shall return and go toward the south. This is this Antiochus Epiphanes. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. Well, there were earlier forays south by the Greek army when they won. But this time, when Antiochus Epiphanes moved against Ptolemy, he ran into trouble. It says, for the ships from Cyprus or Katim, which is Cyprus, shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, this was a time of one of the worst occasions in Israel's history, when people that opposed righteousness and were trying to seduce Israel and lead her in the wrong direction, when they seemed to be rewarded by people like Antiochus Epiphanes. It tells how he made this political move against a competitive general in the south, and how when he did that, he wasn't successful. He was defeated, not totally defeated, but he was stopped, and then he had to retreat. And he basically took out his anger on Israel. Now it tells us in verse 36 that these things would go on until the wrath had been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. In other words, God had allowed all of these things to happen. He'd allowed all the negatives to come forward like a flood. And he'd caught up Israel, and he was dealing with Israel because of his anger against her, but he was dealing with her through the political events of this part of the world at the time. This morning we talked about how God can do whatever he would amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Tonight we see a very good example of that, of how the Lord uses political events of this world. He uses people that could care less about Christianity. They're involved in their own thing. They're involved in trying to accomplish certain things that they have in their minds. And yet God uses their thoughts, as distant as they are from grace, God uses their thoughts to accomplish his very precise purposes. And in this case, we see that Israel suffered one of the great indignations of this whole period of time. In verse 31, it says, And forces shall be mustered by him, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Well, if you've ever heard prophetic literature, maybe you've heard about the abomination of desolation. But the abomination of desolation to the temple, when the temple was sullied, the holiness of the temple was sullied by pagans. This did not take place under Roman rule in 70 AD when the temple was ruined. This took place here about between 175 and 164 BC during the time of the rule of this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he did was he forced the Jews to allow the erection of an idol there in the temple, where the Greeks then started to worship their own pagan gods in the midst of the temple of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt under the days of Ezra. The idol was Jupiter Olympius. Jupiter Olympius, one of the main gods of the Greeks at that time. And so here were the Jews who, by and large, had departed more and more from their covenant God, had become more and more insulated to what he was saying to them, more and more impervious to what the Word of God called them to do. And here God used this group of people to come in, and God, in effect, desecrated his own temple because of his anger against his people. People say, "Oh Lord, today, oh Lord, why won't you help us? Why won't you do this or do that? Why do you allow evil to be so prosperous?" And I said last week when I was preaching to you that the reason that God allowed these things is because God is ticked off. God is angry. And so God is allowing a flood of evil to just flow over us. Now, what is our position, you see? Well, we can shake our fists in the face of God, which I said this morning was a greatly stupid thing and a foolish thing to do. Or we can make our peace with God and walk according to His promises and look for future days of mercy. And sometimes in the very midst of the greatest darkness, as I've said, just before the Reformation, there was such a day. And sometimes the greatest times of darkness are the times when God decides to open the windows of heaven and bless His people. And so it was, or so it could be. In this occasion, it says that the people were not so sensitive, and so God allowed the desecration of His own temple. And He says that He was going to allow it. He says it was appointed. And He said that this would take place and that nothing could stop it. But He says in verse 32, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. There is a possibility, even a promise here, that the people of God in difficult and even dangerous times, that the people of God, especially if they stick together and if they love one another, if they commit themselves to one another, that they are able to get through difficult times as a group. And I've thought about this just in terms of the, you know, economics of our time right now. There are so many people out there that don't have a single friend. They're living for themselves. They're living all by themselves, all alone. They don't want to sacrifice for anybody else. They don't want to mix their lives with anybody else's lives. All they want to do is sit and watch their own television programs and live their lives the way they want to live them. Now, in times like this, where there are economic troubles, where there are crises and catastrophes sometimes, and great events move this way and that way, if there is a group of people who have some affection for one another, if our families have some strength within themselves, families where if one person loses their job, they can move in with, instead of the kids moving in with dad and mom, we'll have dad and mom moving in with the kids in this illustration. But it's true, there are ways to get around so many problems that exist in our time if we commit to being together. And in this case, it's not just the opportunity for survival. What the Bible says here is that in times like this, the people that know their God shall be strong and can do great exploits. They can accomplish great things in the midst of evil on occasions like this. So we ask ourselves, what are the possibilities here? And if we think back in Bible history, we can think of great examples of people that did great exploits through the Lord's help when all of the circumstances were against them. You think of Samson. Now, Samson, we think of him as a man of great strength. But the amazing thing about Samson is his loneliness and his solitude. Samson, when he was fighting against the Philistines, was fighting against them basically all by himself. And the strength that Samson had was not in and of himself. It was given to him by the Lord as a gift, and it was on loan, in a sense. And if he had his hair cut, then God said that He would take that gift away from him. And in the end, He did take it away from him for a season. Remember the story, until the hair grew back. But one of the wonderful dimensions of the Samson story is that Samson was all alone, and yet by the power of God, just as one man, he was able to wreak terrible havoc throughout the land of Philistia. In and of himself, by God's power, just one man was able to make such a difference in his day. We think of Gideon and his band, and Andrew has preached on that just recently. Gideon and his band, a few in number, and yet the exploits that they did in the dark. They trusted in their God. They made their pitchers within which they had the light. And then they blew the trumpets, and the Philistines fell upon one another and made war upon one another. And the small band of a few hundred, the small band was allowed to see the Lord give them victory in the midst of a very evil season when Israel had been really abused. Or we think of Daniel in the midst of the captivity in Babylon, and how God raised him up, something like he raised up Joseph in Egypt, and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how God allowed them to do great exploits there when their lives were threatened, and yet God allowed them to live through the fiery furnace because he was with them. Well, you see, these are stories. These are pictures for us to look back upon and to know that if we do trust in our God, that God can allow us to come through periods like this and to do great things. I think most of all, in terms of an illustration about our Lord Jesus Christ, what an amazing life that Jesus Christ had. Very God of very God, and yet very man of very man. Come into this world. He was the only one that understood his mission. He didn't have anybody that he could really trust. Nobody to really lean upon. And yet, he went on a mission to do the will of his Father who sent him and accomplish the greatest exploits of all time. We have wonderful examples in the Bible of how God lifted up people in evil circumstances and difficult circumstances and allowed them to accomplish great things. Now, we know that our endowments are not the endowments of Jesus Christ. And yet, we have been given these examples and given this verse to encourage us. Now, as I was thinking about applying this to our lives, I thought, you know, the two great areas that you can apply this to are the world within and the world without. In other words, we can accomplish great exploits within ourselves and great exploits outside of ourselves. It's no small thing in times like this, in times of difficulty, when you give yourself over to concern for your own spiritual life. And despite the chaos around you that might make the average person want to run around like a chicken with their head cut off, the people of God, instead of fretting and being totally undone by circumstances, they gave themselves quietly and determinedly to do the things that God had given them to do, to read their Bibles, to pray, to come to worship, to love the saints, to work where they could, to help each other where they could. There are wonderful opportunities in the inner world to do exploits, because here we fight not against outward adversaries that we might see, but we fight against that great adversary, Satan. And Satan would love to discourage us at every point. There are great spiritual battles to be fought on the inside of our lives. And God promises us that we don't need friendly circumstances on the outside of our lives to do great exploits. They that know their God, the Bible promises, they that know their God will be strong and do great exploits. And I would argue and call you to realize that these are times such as these. Times when we need to do more and not less in terms of focusing in our own lives. And then God allows us to do great exploits outside of ourselves also. We think of some of our covenanter forefathers who had so little. They had their Bibles. Oftentimes, they lived in houses of only a few hundred square feet. They didn't have great endowments. They didn't have television. They didn't have internet. They didn't have computers. They had so little, and yet they had their God. And did they not do great exploits? We think of people like John Calvin, who had married and had children, and yet every one of his children died. He ended up having no children who lived to adulthood. And yet, he has more spiritual children than anyone else. God calls us. God challenges us to live through the difficult times with our faith intact and growing. And he says, if we focus on the small things, if we focus on knowing him, that we can do heroic things. I think most of us have a desire inside ourselves to do significant things in our lives. Most young people, when they're growing up, they don't just dream of playing football, but they dream of scoring the winning goal for the championship of the year. And all of our lives are like this. I know Susan and I have talked when we first got married, and both of us had dreams such as this in our lives. And as you grow older, it's sort of not humorous, but you have to face up to the fact that there's a limited number of great accomplishments that you're going to do in your life. And yet we have these dreams within. I would encourage you, though, that of all the possibilities that lie at hand, of all the opportunities that there are, you will find no greater opportunities to soar into the air of accomplishment than you will find living a life of faith with your God and living it through difficult times. God can help us. God can strengthen us. And He even holds out, you see, this promise of heroism and of great accomplishment if we would but commit ourselves to Him and walk with Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we live in times that are difficult. In many ways, they mirror this age when Israel was disobedient and its foreign foes marched to and fro across her geography. And she could not say no. She could not put up a barrier. She could not force them to go around her territory. They walked across her as if she were prostrate, with no strength or no possibility of protecting herself. And yet it's in this very context that God says that His people would be strong and do great exploits. We pray, O Lord, today that we might be caught up with a vision of this verse, that we might desire to extend the borders of Thy kingdom, that we might have dreams of reaching others for Jesus Christ, that we might have dreams of seeing the church once again stronger instead of weaker. And we pray that we might give our lives over unto this great cause. Oh God, help us to seek Ye first in Thy kingdom, that all these things might be added unto us. And help us to have higher dreams and visions than simply mere and brute survival. Help us to desire to do exploits of faith in terms of Thy promises. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.